Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the book of Ephesians, chapter number 2. We continue with our ongoing series entitled Revealing the Mystery, Studies in the Book of Ephesians. This is message number 4. We're going to look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, and I will be reading for this series from the New King James Version. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Why do you exist? Have you ever pondered that question seriously? What is your purpose for living? For those who do not believe in God or creation, they would likely say that our purpose for living is to enjoy life and to get everything we can out of life. Perhaps it could be summed up by the philosophy, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Make the best of your relationships, enjoy the pleasures of life, for our time is short. And believers could have the same philosophy. Some secular humanists say our purpose is to, quote, self-evolve, end quote, whatever that means. I read an article this week entitled, What is Your Purpose in Life?, published by Psychology Today, an obviously secular organization, written by a psychologist with a PhD. He said, put simply, your purpose in life is to live the life of a hero. You didn't know that, did you? Live the life of a hero. It's modeled after Joseph Campbell's book, The Hero with a Thousand Faces, which is a study of world mythology. I detest that book. I've read parts of it. I have it in my library. Its philosophy is godless. But here are the four, quote-unquote, truths that the psychologist says we should recognize and embrace. Number one, he says, you will go on a journey that will change your life. Now, not necessarily a physical journey. It could be a metaphysical journey. But you're going to go on some journey in life, some pilgrimage in life that will change your life. Number two, he says, you will grow from adversity. Okay, so through the adversities of life, you will grow, you'll become a better person. Number three, you will assemble a team of allies. And number three, you will give back to society. And he uses as examples people like Gandhi, Martin Luther King Jr., and Nelson Mandela. The writer concludes, your life purpose is to use your own personal transformation to help transform society. Well, I ask you as Bible-believing Christians, is that our ultimate purpose for living? If so, then life is very empty, for it's all about the here and now, and there's no afterlife. But we as Christians know differently. Mankind is eternal. We either possess eternal life, or we stand eternally condemned. To live for here and now is, well, extremely short-sighted, we could say. In fact, as Bible-believing Christians, we understand our ultimate purpose for living to be the glorification of God. You know this, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. To that end, our text here in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, gets even more specific about this subject. Here we find our reason for existing. It's summed up in verse number 10. You have been created for good works. Throughout the course of this message, we're going to put that sentence into its broader context in verses 1 through 10 and try to understand the fullness of the meaning here in our text. Additionally, we will learn why works are forbidden in verses 8 and 9 while they are expected in verse 10. I've titled the message, Created for Good Works. As we exposit this passage, we're going to find three things that bring purpose in life. Right here in this text, three things that bring purpose in life. So if you feel like your life has no meaning, well, listen up, because the Bible is going to give you some real meaning here. And if you will take heed, your life will have great purpose and meaning. Paul dedicates 8 verses to the first point, for that's where life really begins. So we'll spend most of our time on this first point as well. But then there are 2 other points that we'll cover more briefly near the end of the message. Well, let me ask the question, what brings purpose in life? Look at verse number 1 again. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. What brings purpose in life is, number 1, reveling in God's past regenerating work. That is, in your life. Reveling, that is, delighting in God's past regenerating work. The Bible says you were dead, but you've been made alive, quickened in the King James, brought to life, reanimated. This is regeneration, in one word. 2 Corinthians 5:17 sums it up well. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Why is it that unsaved people are considered dead in God's view? Well, think back to the Garden of Eden. What happened when our first human parents sinned? Did they instantly die in a physical sense? No. But they instantly died spiritually. Their spirit died in the sense that it was separated from God and needed to be regenerated. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Ever since Adam, all men are born sinners and consequently dead, that is totally depraved, morally corrupt, and separated from God. But it's critically important that we understand the word dead this morning. And you hath he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Those who hold to Calvinist theology equate the word dead to the condition of a dead person who's unable to do anything. They want you to think corpse, because a corpse cannot eat or drink or think or feel or do anything. A corpse certainly cannot believe, they say. But is that the case with people who are dead in trespasses and sins? Well, no. They're quite capable of doing things, even making choices to do wicked, sinful things. 2 quick examples, though many more could be given. The Bible tells us that the spirit of Pharaoh was troubled. He made choices in his spirit. It also tells us that the spirit of Nebuchadnezzar was troubled and prideful. So the spirit of man does have activity, even when it's apart from Christ, but it's not the right activity. Commentator Dave Anderson said, and I really like this, he's a free grace commentator, he said, this kind of death is not talking about a spiritual corpse, but rather a spiritual separation. Our human spirits were separated from God. Physical death is separation, the material part of man from the immaterial. Spiritual death is also separation, the spirit of man from God. He goes on to say, physical life comes when God breathes the breath of the spirit of life into the material part of man. And spiritual life, that is after Pentecost, comes when the Holy Spirit unites with our human spirit. Life is union, death is separation. I might also add that the word dead is used of Christians in Romans 6, 7, and 8. Did you know that? For you have died. You are dead. Paul's point is that before you were saved, you were dead in sin, but after salvation, you are dead to sin. Does that mean you're like a corpse and unable to sin? Well, no. You're still quite capable of sinning. You are dead to sin as a child of God in the sense that you're now separated from it. Sin doesn't have any authority to rule over you. When you read the word dead in Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 1, Calvinists want you to think inactive and therefore unable to believe because that fits their theological belief system. And you we made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. So Calvinists want you to think you're unable to believe because you're like a corpse. But God wants you to think that you're separated from Him and you're needing reconciliation through His Son, Jesus Christ. And I believe that is why, in contradistinction to the word dead in verse number 1, the Holy Spirit has given us the word together in verses 5 and 6. Look at the contrast. If dead means separated, then together means unified. Verse 5, even when we were dead, separated from God in trespasses, we are made alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Do you see the contrast between these two words? It's absolutely beautiful when you think about it. You were dead. You were separated from God. But when you got saved, you were brought together with Him. What a contrast. You're alive. Now, that being the case, does total depravity mean that unbelievers are unable to believe on Jesus for salvation? Well, according to the Calvinists, they would say yes. But according to the Bible, I believe it says no. Let's take a look at the teachings this morning of Calvinism versus Arminianism. I've talked quite a bit in the past about Calvinism, but not too much about Arminianism. These, as you know, are two theological systems. And I would like to talk about their position on salvation, which we call soteriology in the theological realm. I believe both positions, Calvinism and Arminianism, are incorrect. And I'm going to take the time to teach on this today because Calvinism, that whole system of thinking about salvation, is wholly dependent on the word dead in verse number 1, meaning inability. So in other words, Calvinism's whole belief system about salvation rises or falls on this verse, chapter 2, verse 1, and how they interpret the word dead. They believe it means unable to believe. And it is the first plank in their tulip doctrine, as we will see in just a moment. Now, some of you may wonder, where is Calvinism typically taught? Now, it could be anywhere, but typically, Presbyterian churches would be Calvinistic, Reformed Baptist, and there are many of those around, and congregational type churches. Now, there could be other non-denominational churches that are Calvinistic in their thinking. There are independent Baptist churches that have become Calvinistic in their thinking because Calvinism has crept into independent Baptist churches. Are you aware of that? It's crept into independent Baptist Bible colleges, primarily because their pastors or their professors learned it in Bible college themselves. And now they're teaching it. It's the legacy of the Reformation. Reformation theology. Are you aware that the Southern Baptist denomination is now being overrun by Calvinism, particularly in the seminaries? It's a big deal. Now, that doesn't mean that all the Southern Baptist churches around us are Calvinistic. In fact, I happen to know many of them are not. But it's creeping in more and more into the denomination, and it's coming out of their seminaries. So who's producing the pastors? Well, unfortunately, it's not local churches really that are producing the pastors, it's the seminaries, and that's a tragedy in itself. We'll talk about that another day. But the bigger tragedy for Calvinism, as we shall see, is that it perpetuates doubt as to salvation by backloading the gospel with works. Now, we're going to get into that more as we go on. What about Arminianism? What kind of churches? Well, Methodist churches are typically Arminian. Wesleyan churches, Nazarene churches, and Free Will Baptist. We typically have more of these type of churches in our area. to my knowledge. And not all of these types of churches maybe would fit Arminianism completely. I do know that some Methodist churches have gotten confused and they're now starting to bring in Calvinism. It doesn't really go with their system, but there are some really confused theologies out there. I guess anything goes nowadays. The system of Arminianism was initially developed by Jacob Arminius, who lived at the time of John Calvin, but it was later amended by John Wesley, a name that you know and recognize, the founder of the Methodist Church. I'm sure you're aware that Calvin's doctrine of salvation can be summed up with the acrostic TULIP. So let's start with the T in the TULIP. Total depravity. That's what the T stands for. We would certainly agree that all men are depraved sinners. Wouldn't you agree with that? Sure. Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it? Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. However, it's very important to understand that when Calvinists say that men are totally depraved, or sometimes they use the term radically corrupt, what they mean by those terms is that man is unable to believe on Jesus for salvation. Thus, total depravity for them means total inability. And so that leads to the rest of their system. The rest of their system builds upon this first point. And that's why I say their whole system rises or falls upon how you interpret the word dead in chapter 2, verse 1 in our text. That's why I'm taking all the time this morning to go through this. Calvinists, the U point of the tulip, they believe that God sovereignly and unconditionally elects some to be saved, which logically implies that he elects all the others to be condemned, by the way. And some Calvinists are honest to admit that. Other Calvinists sort of fight it because it sounds really bad. You know, what kind of loving God would do that? But as we've learned in our studies, election is never to salvation in the Scriptures. Election is always for those who are believers to live holy lives. That's what election's about. So they totally misunderstand election and apply it to salvation rather than sanctification. Furthermore, the L of their system stands for limited atonement. They believe that Jesus died only for those whom he elected to believe. His atonement was limited. But the Bible is abundantly clear that Christ died for the sins of the whole world. Amen. Now, I could take a lot of time with that point this morning, but we don't have the time. We could do that on another occasion. But the Bible is abundantly clear that Christ died for the sins of the whole world. Incidentally, this is one of the reasons why some people who are attracted to Calvinism call themselves a four-point Calvinist instead of five, because they really can't stomach the L, the limited atonement. They realize the Bible says Christ died for all. Now, not all believe on him, but he died for all. But I would suggest to you that the L is part of the whole system, and you either have to take all 5 points or none. You can't really be a four-pointer or a three-pointer or a two-pointer or a one-pointer, because that's inconsistent. Anyway, we'll talk about that another time. Next, their system leads to irresistible grace. That's the I in the tulip, which means that when the Holy Spirit calls a person to salvation, the person is compelled to respond positively in faith. They cannot resist. Think about it. Because of the you that they teach earlier on, that God unconditionally elects some to salvation, and he has to do that because man is so totally depraved that he's not able to believe on Jesus, so God has to elect those who will believe on him, then he dies only for those elect, and then when the Holy Spirit calls them, they cannot resist the Holy Spirit's calling. See, it all fits together because they're elect. But because man is totally depraved and therefore unable to believe, Calvinists claim that God first regenerates a lost person so that the person then is able to believe on Jesus for salvation. In other words, their order of salvation has regeneration preceding faith. And some Calvinists even go so far as to say it's possible for a person to be regenerated but never to believe on Jesus for salvation. Ay, ay, ay. Where do they get that from? Not from the Bible. It's part of their system. Stephen said regarding irresistible grace in Acts 7:51, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit." So is irresistible grace a biblical doctrine? No. Neither is limited atonement or unconditional election or total depravity, the way they define it. Well, we come now to the P of the tulip, perseverance of the saints, the point I always attack the most. By this, Calvinists mean that those saints whom God elects to be saved must be saved, will be saved, and they will persevere unto eternal life. The only problem is that if someone doesn't persevere by living righteously, then Calvinism assumes they are unsaved. So that prompts a question. How much righteousness on the part of a so-called Christian is enough to demonstrate that he or she has truly been saved? How long do they have to be righteous? How much righteousness do they need to have? How much unrighteousness does it take to demonstrate that they're really unsaved? Who makes those decisions? Is this not making behavior the determining factor in salvation? Is this not backloading the gospel with works? For this reason, the Calvinist system produces doubt regarding salvation. Think about it. If I'm a Calvinist, then I really don't know if I'm truly saved or not, because I don't know if I'm going to persevere in the faith tomorrow. I don't know if I'm going to persevere in the faith 5 years from now. And when I start living sinfully, I might even doubt my salvation because, well, they would take the verse that says, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith, to mean check yourself out to be sure you're saved. And that's not what it means in the context. We'll talk about that another time. So as a Calvinist, if you're consistent to your system, then you really don't know truly if you're saved or not. You really won't know until you meet Jesus. Well, think about the result of that. An evangelist can come along and he can convince all those in the church who are living unholy at the time, carnal saints, that they're actually unsaved. And then he can boost his statistics by getting them saved again. And maybe even baptized again. Well, what happens a year or two from now when that saint is really struggling with sin again? He'll doubt his salvation. She'll doubt her salvation. They might need to get saved again. I've known many people who have fallen prey to this, not even in a Presbyterian-type church, but in an independent Baptist church, because they were mistaught. And those people perpetually doubted their salvation. Folks, we believe in eternal security. The moment you believe, you are eternally secure. Behavior doesn't indicate whether or not you're saved, but it does determine whether or not you'll be rewarded at the Bema. Amen. Now let's take a look at Arminianism, which is quite a bit different. Those who hold to Arminian theology also believe in total depravity. Now Calvinists would put up their arms and say, wait a minute, no they don't. But the Calvinists are wrong. All you have to do is read Arminian theology. They do hold to total depravity. It's quite clear in their writings. But there's a significant difference. For while Calvinism defines total depravity as total inability to believe, Arminians define it in a little different way. They say, no, we're not totally unable to believe because all men have been enabled by prevenient grace. You say, what's prevenient grace? Let's talk about that for just a moment. What this means is that God gives in his common grace to all mankind, he bestows on all men the enablement to believe in Jesus Christ of one's free will. So in other words, the Calvinists would say, nope, all men are totally unable to believe because they're totally depraved. And the Arminian says, well, yeah, we're all totally depraved in sin and we're a mess. We can't come to salvation of our own. But God, through his common grace, gives all men the ability to believe if they want to believe of their own free will. What this means is that the Calvinist definition of total depravity as inability to believe is unscriptural, for God has given all men the ability to believe. Thiessen, who's a theologian, said, God, through prevenient grace, provides everyone with the ability to respond to him if they so choose. And Arminians base prevenient grace on a verse of Scripture. It's a powerful verse of Scripture, Titus 2:11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to some men? All men. Now think about that verse. It really is profound. And we also see God's grace in verse 8 in our text, for by grace you have been saved through faith. For Arminians, next point, they believe in conditional election, whereas Calvinists believe unconditional, that God chooses some unconditionally to be saved and it's all a sovereign work of God. Arminians say no, election is conditional. In other words, God elects only those who believe on his Son for everlasting life. They would also say, Arminians, that the atonement was universal. Christ died for all men, and he freely offers the gift of salvation to all men. We would certainly agree on that point. But, they would say, the grace of God is resistible. When the Holy Spirit works on a person, the person can refuse and reject the gospel. We would agree with that as well. In fact, we agree with more of Arminianism than we would of Calvinism, but we certainly don't agree with either system. For instance, we do not believe, as I already indicated, that God elects any individuals to salvation, not even those that he knows will believe. Rather, election in the scriptures is unto holiness and reward, not unto salvation and eternal life. Finally, Arminianism holds to the potential of falling from grace. What that means is a Christian could sin so grievously that he or she loses their salvation. Of course, we would strongly disagree with this doctrine as well, for we hold to eternal security. And don't you see a very strong similarity between this last point of Arminianism and the last point of Calvinism? They're both based on works. The Arminian says, well, if you don't keep living for the Lord, you could lose your salvation. And the Calvinist says, if you don't keep living for the Lord, you never had salvation in the first place. They're both based on works on the back end. Salvation is by faith alone, through the grace of God. So we have to reject both systems. Now let's return to our text after that big parenthesis. What brings purpose in life is reveling in God's past regenerating work in your life. If you're saved, then you have passed from death unto life. Look at this wonderful verse. Jesus said it, "He who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life." Now, for just a moment, the Apostle Paul wants us to think of our past lives. If you were saved as a child, perhaps these things were not as pronounced in you at that point, but they were inherent in you nonetheless. You were, before you were saved, dead in trespasses and in sins. Trespasses are offenses or faults. Sins are those moral affronts to God, to man. Those things that we do that are wrong, that are contrary to the word of God and to the will of God. In that past life, verse number 2, you walked according to the course of the world. Look at the verse again, verse 2, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. You used to be focused on the world's philosophies, the world's way of living, having behavior so typical of the natural man. Without realizing it, you followed it, you submitted to it, and you submitted to the prince of the power of the air, a reference to Satan who dwells within earth's atmosphere. He's the evil spirit that works in unbelievers, the children of disobedience. According to verse number 3, all unsaved people behave according to lusts and passions, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Unsaved people, they live for fulfilling fleshly desires and thinking fleshly thoughts. It's the way of the world. You formerly lived in this manner, and you had the propensity to do so, for you were by nature a child of wrath. That is, you were under the sentence of divine judgment, or we could say eternal condemnation. Think of John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. But he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. After all the gloom that characterizes the life of sin and Satan, the former life is under the wrath of God. The Apostle Paul changes gears here in our text, and he reminds us of God's regenerating work in our lives. Look at the first two words of verse 4. But God. Amen. Don't you love that? In other words, things are spiraling down further and further in verses 1, 2, and 3. You're dead in trespasses and sins formerly. You used to live according to your lusts and passions. You were a mess, but God, He stepped in. I love that. And it says God is rich in mercy. The word rich means wealthy, having an abundance. God is rich in mercy. He abounds in mercy. And He has great love toward us. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the only reason that God would send His Son, Jesus. And it's the only reason why Jesus would willingly submit to the cross, because He loves us. And He created us for a purpose. Look at verse number 5. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Despite our deadness before salvation, out of a heart of love and mercy, He made us alive. You, Christian, have been regenerated, made alive. Revel in it, for you've been saved, regenerated. See, this is what the Apostle Paul wants us to do. He wants us to revel in these truths. The fact that you were dead, but now you live. Your spirit has been declared righteous. It's no longer dead in trespasses and sins. And Paul wants us to know something else about this marvelous salvation. It was not of you, it was all of God. Look at verse 8. Very familiar verse. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. You were saved by the grace of God the very moment you believed. He gave you salvation, or we could say eternal life. But your salvation was all His doing. It was God's gift to you, not of any works on your part, lest you could boast about it, brag about it. By the way, the word "it" in verse 8, you see it there? I've highlighted it. Refers to salvation, not faith. Salvation is the gift. Faith is neither a gift nor a work. It's our response of belief to God's work. Romans 4 and verse 5 makes this very clear, that faith is not a work, but to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Faith is not a work. Faith is not a gift. Salvation's a gift. Eternal life is the gift that God gives to those who believe. Of course, this means that salvation is not meritorious. It's not earned, but given when one believes. So, are you reveling this morning in God's regenerating work in your life? I mean, think about what God has done. You'd be a mess if it weren't for God. And the whole world out there is a mess apart from God. That's why we need to tell them the truth that Jesus saves. And when you think about it, folks, when you start reveling in this great truth, it brings great purpose and meaning to your life. Now, the hinge verse leading to our next point is verse 6. Here's what else God did in His great riches of mercy and love. He raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. When you were saved by grace and given eternal life, something else happened positionally. You were raised up from your spiritual deadness and placed in the throne seat with Jesus at the right hand of the Father in the heavenlies. We could say your life is now otherworldly, positionally. Are you practically living as if that were the case? Incidentally, that's the whole message of the New Testament, essentially. Are you living up to your position? You have a position in Christ, and you have a provision to live for Christ. Are you appropriating the provision and living for Christ? That's what the New Testament's all about. If you are, you'll be rewarded. If you're not, you'll suffer loss at the judgment seat, we're told. Well, what does this concept here, that we've been raised up together and made to sit together with Jesus in heavenly places, what does it signify? Oh, this is glorious. First, it means your connection with sin and Satan has been broken. In Jesus, you have a tremendous provision. Not only have you been freed from sin's penalty, you've also been released from sin's power. Romans 6:14 says, sin has no more dominion over you. Sin is powerless to rule you. Because of Jesus, you are able to resist the devil. You're able to resist temptation from the devil. You're able to live in righteousness. Why? Because you're seated with him. Powerful. Secondly, you have great authority. And it's not inherent authority in you. It's his delegated authority. Now, why is that important? Well, look back for a moment at chapter 1, verse 21. He is far above all principality and power and might and dominion. At the right hand of the Father, Jesus has been exalted to a position of authority over the angelic realm, the demonic realm, and the human realm. All things, we're told in chapter 1, verse 22, are under his feet. If you as a Christian are going to trample the devil, as Paul mentions in Romans 16 and verse 20, and if the church of Jesus Christ is going to storm the gates of hell, as Jesus said in Matthew 16, then we must appropriate throne seat authority. And you must do so individually. Furthermore, if you intend to rule over angels one day with Jesus, then you must learn to draw upon his authority over that realm here and now. There's great power at the throne of Jesus, wouldn't you say? How do you appropriate that power? Look back in your text at chapter 1, verse number 19. We covered this last week. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? This exceeding throne seat great power is apportioned to those who are believing Jesus for it. I wonder how many saints are even aware of this power, much less believing Jesus for it on a daily basis. Not widely taught, but it's powerful. Now that brings me to our next two points. Don't get scared. These will be very brief because I told you that Paul is focusing 8 of these 10 verses on the first point. Let's go to our second point. What brings purpose in life? We'll go to verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So point number 2, what brings purpose in life? Cooperating with God's present sanctifying work. You are God's workmanship, that which he has made. This is something interesting. The word workmanship in the Greek is poiema, from which we get our English word poem, a special work of his. Now that you're saved, the Holy Spirit is working to bring you into conformity to Jesus Christ. He who began a good work in you will complete it. You're guaranteed that he will do his part. But you know what? He'll not force you to submit. You have to cooperate with him. That's why Philippians 2:12 says, work out your own salvation. And by the way, if that's referring to salvation from hell, then it would be a works gospel. But we know in context that Philippians 2:12, work out your own salvation, the word salvation there is referring to soul salvation, or what we could call sanctification. Work out your own sanctification. How? Well, it is God that worketh in you both the will and to do of his good pleasure, the next verse says. So we understand that working out our sanctification, that aspect of our salvation that affects our soul, is a matter of cooperating with God. He does his part to work in me, but I must do my part to cooperate with him and submit to him and surrender all. God won't force you. Notice very carefully in our text that salvation from condemnation is by faith alone. We see that in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. But sanctification and reward are according to works. Did you catch that? What does it say? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. You are to do good works, but not to get saved. That was by faith alone. It already happened. Now that you are saved, your sanctification is all about doing good works as you cooperate with God who enables you to do them through his Holy Spirit. It's not you launching out on your own. That's where we often fail. And what does the song say? The arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. In fact, God says in verse 10 that you have been created for good works. Folks, think about it. That is the reason we exist. It is what brings purpose in life. Because good works carried out in cooperation with God glorify him. And notice the last phrase of verse 10. Which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Well, back in chapter 1, verse 4, we learned that all saints have been called to holiness. God beforehand ordained that you should walk in holiness as a saint. His will is, notice what the word says, that we should walk in them. It doesn't say would. There's no guarantee. But it's his desire that you should walk in them in good works, in obedience, in faithfulness, in perseverance, in holiness, walking in the fruit of the Spirit rather than the works of the flesh. Again, it doesn't mean that you will, but it means that you should. And you have the enabling power to do so. This is great stuff. This brings meaning to life. Those saints who live for self, think with me now, if you're a believer and you've been living for yourself, you are living a purposeless and meaningless life. And you'll discover that at the judgment seat, but it'll be too late then. You are not fulfilling your calling. What's your calling? To live a holy life. Because you've been created for good works. It says so right in the verse. How much more plainly could God put it? And you will be judged according to your works when you meet Jesus at the Bema seat. What does it say in 1 Corinthians 3? The fire will try every man's works of what sort they are. Well, that brings me to our final, very brief point. What brings purpose in life? Skip to verse 7. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. What brings great purpose in life, number 3, is preparing for God's future glorifying work. What are the ages to come? Did you notice that in the verse? That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace? Well, the ages to come are the millennial reign of Christ and the new heavens and new earth. Those are the ages to come. It's yet future. What does God want to do in the future? He wants to show off is the idea of the word, to display the exceeding riches of his grace by demonstrating kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Folks, this is clearly a reference to future reward that will be given to faithful saints. Those who are faithful, who are living obediently and holy unto the Lord, persevering amid sufferings, will be given a glorified body, which is a body that glows in some degree, and will be promoted to positions of rulership with Jesus in the ages to come. God desires to bestow that privilege on those who qualify as firstborn children. We've seen that all throughout the book of Ephesians thus far, have we not? Sure. Here we're told it's the way that he's going to display the riches of his grace out of his kind heart. Think about that. God's pretty kind, wouldn't you say? If he's going to share his glory with mere humans? Wow. We noted earlier that God is rich in mercy. This verse says he's also rich in grace. And that has been prominently displayed already in your life from your salvation from hell. But it will also be prominently displayed in the future in your life through glorification and ruling, if you qualify. The book of Ephesians, and for that matter, the whole of the New Testament is all about getting ready to meet Jesus and qualifying. It's an act of kindness. It's an act of goodness on the part of Jesus Christ. Do you know why Jesus wants to reward you for faithfulness? Because he's good. Because he's kind. Because he loves you. And he really wants to share his glory with you. That blows my mind. Why would God want to share his glory with the men he created who are sinful? Because he's kind and good and loving. So this morning, in closing, I ask you these three questions. Are you, number one, reveling in his past regenerating work in your life? Number two, are you cooperating in his present sanctifying work in your life? Number three, are you preparing for his future glorifying work? You have been created for good works. Are you doing them? By the power and grace of God. Let's bow in prayer.